And today I want to introduce you to a really good friend of mine, Zach Meerkreeves. Zach has served as a pastor. He was working for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He served as a church planter. He served in a lot of different roles. But 3 years ago, some of you will hear the story for the first time today, but 3 years ago, Zach was preaching at an ordinary chapel at Asbury University, and God landed on the place. And you're going to hear some of those stories. But now, for these last 3 years, God has used Zach in incredible ways. And he has a word for the church. Not just our church, but I believe he does have a word for our church today. But he has a word for the church. He's been used all over the world in these last 3 years. And we're just buddies. We've been buddies for 13, 14 years. And man, it's been fun to watch. What God has done. So would you welcome Zach Meerkreeves to the platform, and I'm going to pray for him. Zach served and spoke at our youth retreat this weekend with 200 students, and God really moved, and we're expectant. So let's pray together. God, I pray now that you would use my brother. Empty him of anything that remains that it's not of you. And would he speak clearly the word that you have deposited in him? Would you give him a fresh word, fresh anointing today? And would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us? We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Y'all, the last 14 years have been quite dynamic, been through quite a bit. And for you guys to know, your guys' new pastor, Tim Meyer, has been probably the first dude I call in those seasons. So I just want to honor Pastor Tim. He's a dear big brother to me. And 3 years ago, I preached what the New York Times said, which is, that's cool, I was in the New York Times. The New York Times said, ordinary and unremarkable sermon lasts 16 days. So that's cool. I preached on Romans 12 about authentic love to a room full of engaged college students. For some reason, they were wearing their AirPods and had their hoods up. And I get off stage and I sit down. I text my wife that I had laid a stinker and I would be home soon for a nap, which if you go to seminary, laid a stinker is tongues for it didn't go well. And I text my wife that I'll be home soon for a nap, and then about 30 minutes later, I have a video of 19 young people who stayed in that chapel. About an hour and a half later, I send a text to my wife and said, I think I'm gonna stick around. I think God's doing something. 4 hours later, I have a voice memo to my wife weeping that Jesus has seemed to enthrone himself in the room and to get the girls, get Chick-fil-A, and come as fast as possible. 16 days later, the Globe had heard about what they had called the Asbury outpouring. Wilmore, Kentucky, where Asbury is about 6,000 people. There's two traffic lights, a subway, not like a subway, but like a subway sandwich spot, and like a half-decent Chinese spot. Conservatively, they said about 80,000 people spontaneously arrived over those 16 days. The conservative numbers, or right around 30,000 people received Christ. We saw one day, it was a pretty good day, there was this row kind of to the left of me, and 8 people arrived in wheelchairs and left their wheelchairs there that day because of the supernatural power of God. That's just one of the stories. We still hear stories. I'll be at an airport and someone will be like, yo, you're the guy from Asbury. Can I tell you the story? And then I'll just weep and snot everywhere. It's just, it's a cross I have to bear. So this was happening at this time 3 years ago. 3 years ago, I was about a week in to this, and almost every day I called your pastor. And some days I felt capable of what I was facing, and lots of days it was, I think I'm a fraud. What am I doing? I think just the weight of glory was too heavy. And since then, lots of people have asked me questions. What's crazy is they've asked me about my diet. It's not that impressive. They've asked me about my prayer life, if you only knew. They've asked me about my devotional time. They were asking me, did I have an open vision of heaven falling on a chapel the night before? No, I was driving home from Columbus, Ohio, listening to a true crime podcast. That is the reality, because God uses ordinary people in unremarkable places. God has been doing that for a very, very long time. So heads up, if you're an ordinary, unremarkable person, you're in good company, and God might want to meet you today in supernatural ways. As we've been traveling and talking, we've been talking about how Jesus confronts us. Who loves the word confront? You're probably Enneagram 8. But I don't know about the Enneagram because that's witchcraft. And that's a funny joke, just for Tim. Okay, so here's a doodle from my book. Okay, so there's a book called called Invitation to a Journey by a guy named Robert Mulholland. And he says that formation, or being made into Christ's likeness via confrontation, happens at the place where you're the most unlike Jesus. Does that make sense? So if this is Jesus, his profile, and this is you, you're gonna feel the confrontation of your sin on the places where you don't overlap with Jesus. You guys with me? And then over time, like chiseling away or a rock tumbler, things like that, like a polisher, hopefully you don't see as much of Zach and you see just a lot of Jesus. That is our journey as Christians, right? To be made into Christ's likeness. But to do that, we are going to be confronted. And at the point of confrontation, we can choose humiliation, which is like embarrassment, and that's usually narrated by culture, bad community, or Satan himself. Or you could choose humility, which is narrated by the Spirit of God, Scripture, and Christian community. Some of you guys are in a point of confrontation. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you've gone through a divorce. Maybe a kid has run away. Maybe you just had a bad day. And right now, you could choose to be humbled or humiliated. Jesus isn't in the business of humiliating you. He is in the business of humbling his church. And at that point, if we choose humility, we can experience consecration, which is being set apart for special use. You could consecrate a confrontation. You could lose your keys and you're nasty about it to your spouse and say, okay, Lord, let me not waste this and deal with that temper. You could be short with your kids. You could be cutting corners at work and you get caught. Don't waste the confrontation. With consecration, you look more like Jesus, or you could be frustrated all to recoil back to be confronted again. Many people have left the church. Many people have doubted God's power because they're confronted. They choose frustration all to be confronted again, and they are just in this swirl, like you get hit by a wave at the beach and you don't know which way is up. They think that's what following Jesus is. That's a lie. You just need to consecrate. You just need to delete that app. You need just to tell someone. And you'll get out of that swirling experience of defeat. This idea of confrontation happens in the micro, in our own spiritual journeys, but it happens in the macro. What would it look like for the confrontation of God to come to the city of Cleveland? He'd probably confront your guys' idolizing of sports. He'd probably confront lots of things. That's kind of a joke, but not really. I believe he's confronting the church by revealing to us the character of so many leaders and our heart for performance and perfection instead of a humble place before God. I believe he's confronting the globe. It happens macro, and that's what we're desiring, for a move of God. But as you're coming out of a season of prayer, I want to remind you that we can be a praying church, a resource church, but if we're a prideful church, he doesn't want to have anything to do with that. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, just real quick, this is a parable about, Jesus starts Luke 18, and this parable, he says, for these are people, he told a parable of those who felt that they were self-righteous in their prayers. It talks about a religious leader, a Pharisee, going, and it says, he prayed to himself. And he says, I'm glad I'm not like all them. I do this, I fast, I. The dude's praying to himself. But a tax collector walks in, and he looks upward to heaven, beats his chest, and says, have mercy on me. And he's the one that experiences God. He's the one that experiences God and goes home with mercy and justified. We can be a praying church. We can be a resource church. We can be a worshipful church. But if we're a prideful church, I don't think Jesus is going to draw near. I take that strong word from John 3:30. This is from John the Baptist. He must become greater, I must become less. Does anyone want Jesus to become greater in their lives? Does anyone want the power of the Holy Spirit to become greater in your life? Praise God. I went to Bible college. I'm not good at like math, but that equation is pretty simple. I just got to get less. And in James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, but shows grace or favor to the humble. Does anyone need favor in this season? Anyone? Favor in your jobs, favor in your marriage, favor with your kids, favor in your finances. God opposes the proud. Some of you guys are experiencing opposition and you're calling it spiritual warfare when really it's a father protecting you because your pride can't handle the thing you're asking for. He opposes the proud, shows favor to the humble. So what is humility? Humility is agreeing with the biblical assessment of who he is and who I am. I'm so sorry. There's a clock up there that says I only have 3 minutes left. Okay, because we are going to be behind. Okay, sorry. I'm just being real. Sorry, Olmsted Falls and Lorraine. I just don't know what I'm doing, actually. Okay. It would be great to know how much time I have at some point. Okay. Humility is agreeing with the biblical assessment of who he is and who I am. Why do we have to agree with the biblical assessment? Because many of us are agreeing with someone else's assessment. You might be 70 years old and living off your fourth grade gym teacher's assessment of you. Some of you are living off your spouse's assessment of you, your boss's assessment of you. We need to understand the biblical assessment of who he is, and in light of that, who you are. When we do this, it's kind of like this. Is anyone here an astrophysicist? This has happened one time. Someone's like, I actually am. And it ruins the point. But imagine you're an astrophysicist. And you're an astrophysicist, I don't know what they do. I think it's physics and space. And imagine if on my flight here or drive here, I watched a little documentary about space. And I went toe-to-toe with an astrophysicist and I said, yo, I took physics in high school and I watched a documentary on space. So I'm gonna tell you what's up. It's ridiculous. An astrophysicist going toe-to-toe with Zach Meerkreeps who watched a documentary about space? That's what happens when we disagree with the man, the Lord, who's seated on the throne, who knit you together in the mother's womb and has said some things about you. So when we disagree with what the Bible says about you, it's like me going toe-to-toe with an astrophysicist. No one wants to see that. So don't go toe-to-toe with what God says about you. Just receive it. But some of you guys, when you read scripture and you think about what God thinks about you, you actually kind of feel like a worm. You feel less than. So that's why humility is rooted in our belovedness from our adoption from the Father. Romans 8:14-17 says, those who are walked by the Spirit are children of God. Anyone here walk by the Spirit? Anyone? If you're a Christian, you walk by the Spirit. Who here walks by the Spirit? Then scripture says you're a child of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery returning to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Because of that, you can cry out, Abba, Father. And I love this. It says, and the Spirit of God, who is what? The Holy Spirit, will testify of your adoption. So that means when you walk into a job interview, when you walk into a sales pitch, when you walk into a tough home situation, you can put your hand on your chest. Put your hand on your chest right now. And say, Spirit of the living God, testify my adoption. That's a biblical prayer. I do it all the time. I did it before I walked on stage. It's rooted in belovedness for when we feel like trash. It's walked out in friendship with Jesus. John 15:15 says, that this is red letters, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I no longer call you a slave, because slaves don't know what the master's up to, but I call you a friend because I reveal to you everything that the Father has revealed to me. Do you know that Jesus sees you as a friend and not a slave? That's some good news. So as we pursue humility, we will look to our friend as the perfect example, and for when we don't get it right, we look to our friend who died on the cross for our pride and sin. It's also initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that our flesh lusts against the things of the Spirit. Our flesh is deceitful. There's people already that are very frustrated that I'm speaking on humility, not because they're bad people, but because their flesh hates it. Your flesh doesn't want to be humble. So it has to be initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to understand that humility is not being subdued. It's not being a pushover. It's not being an introvert. Sorry, just because you're introverted and quiet doesn't mean you're humble. Doesn't mean you're weak. And it doesn't mean you're nice. Niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Guys, I believe Satan loves that the church has been subdued and it's called a spiritually acceptable thing like humility. If I were to ask right now in this room, what are you uniquely good at? What are you possibly the best at? Anyone? Almost every church I go to, no one answers that question. Because we believe the lie that for us to be uniquely gifted by God is not humble. But if you know where the gift came from, not using it is self-protection or false humility. So why don't you just step forward in vibrancy, use that gifting in consecrated confidence, in humility. I also want to remind us that the fear of pride is not humility. Fear is thinking about yourself. So much of my ministry, I've been afraid of being perceived prideful. That's not humility, that's selfishness. Now you also need to realize that pride is not being loud. It's not having convictions. Just because someone has convictions does not mean they're prideful. Just because they're extroverted doesn't mean they're prideful. Just because they're strong and confrontational does not mean they're prideful. Ultimately, on both of these things, we're pursuing the character of Christ. We're pursuing who Jesus is when we post on Facebook. We're pursuing who Jesus is when we make a lot of money and when we don't have any money. We're pursuing his humility. I mentioned this before, but my shorthanded definition of humility is consecrated confidence. It's everything you have as a gift, everything you're made for as a gift, all that makes you confident, just consecrated unto the Lord. I have this practice after I preach or talk to someone, even if I do a coffee meeting pastoring someone, I'll pray and say, Lord, reveal to me any wounds from that conversation. And those wounds are things that I'm insecure about. Right now, there's some people that have their arms crossed and they're staring at me and I'm like, in my brokenness, I'm like, I wonder if they like what I'm saying, you know? Well, if you don't do work with that, that builds up and you start self-protecting. But also, when I do a preach or when I pastor someone or whatever, I also say, Lord, reveal to me any crowns on my head. One of my good friends, I'm from Kentucky, so Eastern Kentucky is pretty much like District 12 from the Hunger Games. It's like hillbillies. And there's this dude named Kurt Vernon. He's like a Yeti from Eastern Kentucky. And he says, you deal with crowns like hot potato. Get them off your head, out of your hands as fast as possible. So, if you have a life that brings you many crowns, you're very good at your job, you're very beautiful, at the gym you can lift heavy things, all your kids are beautiful and love the Lord, you don't have to hide that, but your head's not made for carrying crowns. If we want to see what God does, what I believe God wants to do at Grace and in Cleveland, what he want him to do around the world, you know what's really good for the bonfire of the Spirit is your resumes and your crowns. Many of us cling to those things to make us worthy. What if we threw them on the altar and said, Spirit of God, burn them up. You're worth everything. You might be, this is kind of intense, this rabbi from Kentucky. I want to go to a great example of consecrated confidence, and that is David. In 1 Samuel 17, he kills a guy named Goliath. Does anyone read that story and say, that's an arrogant little dude? No. He comes to the battle and in chapter 1 Samuel 17 in verse 28, his brother accuses him of being conceited. He's like, no, what are you? I've been sent here on a mission. Saul doubts him, and with consecrated confidence, he's like, hey, look, I've killed a bear, I've killed a lion, I'm good. Saul's like, don't get cocky, kid. Here's my armor. He's like, no, I know how I'm built. I can't wear this. And then when he faces Goliath, he says one of the most like consecrated confidence, Holy Spirit swag thing. He's like, hey, buckaroo, I'm gonna cut off your head. And the Lord's gonna actually deliver you to me. And that's consecrated confidence. So hopefully none of us are cutting off giants' heads, but some of you guys are facing something and you're subduing yourself, calling it humility when Jesus wants you to step forward in consecrated confidence, say, the Lord has called me to do this. I'm gonna step forward and this will be delivered to me through the Spirit of the living God. Some of you are facing sickness right now and you don't know how to handle it. I don't know what the outcome is. But what if you walked in consecrated confidence? We see this in Peter. He steps up, filled with the Spirit, preaches the first sermon in Acts 2. We see this in Paul doing crazy things, consecrated. We see this all throughout Scripture. So what is the perfect example of consecrated confidence, of humility? That is Jesus. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which some people call the kenotic hymn. Can everyone say kenotic? Kenotic comes from the root word kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying. For emptying. Say kenosis. This is ultimately what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 looks like. Though equality with God was something Jesus could grasp, Jesus was in heaven with his Father, he took the form of a man. He didn't come as a man who would live in a kingdom and boss all of us around, but he came to serve. Not only one who would serve with white gloves at Mission Star restaurants, but one who would get gritty and grimy and die on a cross. Once again, die on the cross, not die when he's like 89 holding hands with his family, but dying a humiliating death so we don't have to be humiliated. This is the journey lower. This is the stair steps down into intimacy with God via humility. When the world tells us to climb up ladders, to conquer mountains, to make your way up, we serve a God that descends in humility. So let's unpack these. Philippians 2, 6. Jesus did not account equality with God as something to cling to. What are you clinging to? Whatever situation you're in, single mom, CEO, whatever situation you're in, you're probably clinging to something. Many of us cling to things for our worth. We're afraid of losing them. We want to flex them on people to make sure they know where we stand. What are you clinging to? Just this morning during my quiet time, I was sitting in Tim's living room and the Lord confronted me of clinging to needing to be heard and listened to. What are you clinging to? In the NIV, the version says this, who in the being and the very nature God did not count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. What do you have that you're flexing for your own advantage? And in the Amplified, that's a translation of the Bible that puts commentary in there. It's a cool way to read Scripture. It says, who, although he existed in the form of the unchanging essence of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or asserted as if he was not already possessing it or he was afraid of losing it. Many of us handle things insecure and wanting to prove, look what I got. Well, Jesus isn't doing that. And so many of us cling to things because we're afraid of it being lost. Well, who gave it to you? What are you clinging to today? Maybe we could peel our fingers back. Maybe Holy Spirit, cling or pull my fingers back from clinging to things I put my identity in. In verse 7, we go back to that kenosis word. It's Philippians 2, 7, but he emptied himself. There's a passage in the Old Testament from 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7 that talks about empty vessels. Everyone say empty vessels. Empty vessels. There's a widow who's going to lose her two sons to slavery. She goes to a prophet and the prophet says, what do you have? And the woman says, I only have a little bit of oil. I only got a little bit. Say a little bit. Anyone relate? I only got a little bit. So the prophet says, go collect as many empty vessels. And as long as you pour that little bit in the empty vessels, it will supernaturally fill to the top. You can sell them to save your sons. So she starts the work. Sons brought empty vessels, pour, filled up, set aside. Pour, filled up, set aside. Pour, filled up, set aside. She says, all right, sons, go grab another empty vessel. Sons are like, we're all out. The supernatural multiplication of the oil stops in that moment. Guys, I have been around the world. I don't know why, but I have been around the world, and I can tell you to this day, the oil is pouring. The oil of God is pouring. If I can be a little bit Pentecostal, the oil of God is pouring. God forbid we'd run out of empty vessels. God forbid we'd find churches full of themselves and pastors full of themselves and disciples full of themselves. You know, it's really hard to be full of the Spirit if you're full of yourself. Do we have some empty vessels here? Charles Spurgeon says this, the fullness of Christ is for empty sinners. It is not our emptiness, but our fullness which can hinder the outgoings of free grace. Help us be empty, Lord. Philippians 2:7 goes on and says, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This has been one of the greatest things I've learned, and I think it's like best friends with this concept of humility, is that we're human. During the outpouring at Asbury, these 16 days, I was a mess. I was a mess. I had seen more supernatural things I've ever seen. I was preaching in front of thousands of people. People were coming to Christ. Heroes were in the seats, and I was quite intimidated. Most times, I would preach and run up to this little office and hide in the corner and call Tim, call my wife. One of my friends brought pizza once, and that was nice. And my counselor, shout out Dr. Stuart Palmer. I go to counseling almost every week. Dr. Stuart Palmer drove to Asbury 3 times during those 16 days, and he told me, he said, God has not come to cancel your humanity, but to meet it, use it, and heal it. God has not called you to be a superhero for this journey of following Jesus. He doesn't delight in calling you Superman or Wonder Woman. He delights in calling you son or daughter. So, this is the point usually when 40 to 60-year-old men are top frustrated with me. Seriously, I've traveled around the world giving a message like this, and for some apparent reason, older men just hate this message. I want to, literally, like if I can, like, I'm 35 years old. Can I be a little brother for a second and say, I believe the church is waiting for men to go first. That's not me being a chauvinist. That's not me downplaying my sisters in Christ. That is me saying, is there some men that will stop flexing their strength, walking around in the world or in the church, in the spiritual realm? Like, no, humble yourself. There's breakthrough for your kids in an apology. There's breakthrough in your home in an apology and service. There's breakthrough in your situation if you hide Philippians 2 in your heart and see the fruit of humility produced. I'm sorry, grown men. I'm sorry to little brother you for a second. I am getting in a car driving back to Kentucky very soon, so don't worry. But will some men humble themselves? Well, can we go first? All right. Dudes, your wife, your kids don't need you to be a superhero. They need you to be human. Okay. Charles Spurgeon has this quote, hit me between the eyes. Maybe this is for the men as well. God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power on his own. He asks for your weakness. He has none that himself. And he is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as an instrument for his own mighty hand. Don't show up to church flexing your strength. Come to the altar admitting your weakness. That's the joy of Christianity. He's not asking us to do this perfectly. I grew up Jewish. I grew up Orthodox Jew. I'm the only Christian in my family. I've done life trying to prove myself, trying to be the most religious little kid. Didn't work. I would love to free you from that temptation. Come with your weakness. All right, Philippians 2:8. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. I believe humility will take you dying to self. If you are new to this whole Christian thing, if this is your first time to church, I'm a guest speaker, don't worry. But scripture does talk a lot about being crucified, dying to self. Galatians 2:20 is a great verse to hide in your heart. It tells us you've been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live. And it goes on to explain our faith in the Son of Man who gave his life for us. Early in my ministry, in arrogance and intimidation, I lied while working at a church. I lied during a sermon. I got fired. That's when I met Tim. And he walked me through restoration. There was a gentleman named Randy Peterson. He's not a pastor, he's not a seminary professor, he's not a revivalist. He does roofs in rural Kentucky, and he always has some chaw in his mouth. He heard from the Lord to call me in the morning, 3:30 a.m. every morning during my restoration process, because I was waking up at 3:20 to go work at a donut shop. This guy from Kentucky would say, "Son, what does Galatians 2:20 say?" I said, "I don't know, man. I'm on my way to donuts, dude. Leave me alone." A couple weeks, I memorized that verse. He's like, "Okay, what's Galatians 2:20 say?" I'm like, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's I who no longer live." He's like, "Great, great, great. Do dead men get their feelings hurt? Do dead men get embarrassed?" I was like, "No, sir." He's like, "All right, go be dead today. Is there some people that need to be dead? Dead to self? Dead to proving yourself? Dead, whatever it is." I know it sounds gruesome, but it's in scripture. This is not a slide, but I found this quote from A.W. Tozer, a good alliance brother. "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the," guess what? "Cross. If he refuses the cross, he will remain on the throne for the rest of his life. Perhaps this is the bottom of all of our troubles today. Self sits enthroned in our hearts." Does self sit enthroned in your heart? It's either or. You don't get to like have one foot on the cross and one foot on the throne. No, it's both. You can't do both. You got to go one or the other. Where do you find self? Going back to that doodle of the stairs. God in heaven didn't count equality with God as something to cling to. Came as a man, not only a man that would rule over us, but to serve. Not only one who would serve, but one who would die. And not only one who would die, but die a humiliating, gruesome death on the cross. If you know that death on the cross was supposed to be the most brutal, humiliating, embarrassing moment of a criminal's life. The world was looking at Jesus in that moment, declaring this is the worst moment of his life. Humiliating, painful, dark, lonely. But in the spiritual realm, in our faith, this was the crescendo of his ministry. This was the pinnacle of his power. This was the moment where he defeated all things. In the lowest place on earth, in spiritual, it was the highest place. And because he died on that cross, if you look at this scripture, if you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, this is the result of our God going to the lowest place of humility, death on the cross. It says this: "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow who are on earth and under heaven, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In the lowest place, the Father, who's really in charge, does the exalting. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He just went lower. So what about you? What if we went lower? What if we got empty? What if we admitted our weakness, understood we're human? One of my favorite quotes as dignified and directed a lot of my ministry is a book, is from a book called Humility by a man named Andrew Murray, who also saw a supernatural move of God in South Africa during his life. He writes this: "Here is the path to the higher life, down, lower, down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds a man abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and bless." Would this be a low place? Would this be a place where his presence could puddle up? Could this be like a pothole that is full of it? I pray that for the rest of your life, when you hit a pothole in your car, or you walk through a puddle, you're reminded that God comes to the lowest places. Would this be a place? Would this be a place that's empty and lower so the Spirit of God could flow in? So I'm gonna pray to close. And there's something about when our bodies match our heart's desire. So if you're able, I would encourage you to take a step towards humility. It might be standing up, just because that kind of says, I need to do some work on my pride. It might be staying seated and opening up your hands because you need something from God. It might be getting on your knees. It might be getting on your bellies. No one's really impressive when you're face down. It might be coming to the altar. It might be a dad looking to their daughter and saying, I'm so sorry. Take a step towards humility as I step forward in prayer. So as you feel led, let's take a posture of humility and close. Jesus, I pray that anything that's from Zach would fall to the ground like dust and be forgotten, but anything from your Spirit through your word that pierces hearts, I pray that it would find fertile soil in their hearts and produce fruit for the kingdom and their formation. Jesus, would you find this place to be a low, empty place? Would we be empty vessels? God, we do not want to run out of empty vessels when the oil is pouring. So we declare, thank you, God, that the oil is pouring. Would we not run out? So Jesus, would you do a new thing at Grace? I thank you for the history, the foundations, the strength, the resources, the generosity, but Jesus, will you mark it with radical humility, a Philippians 2 humility? And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.